I invite you to think with me today in this text from Paul's letter to the Colossians. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The publication, The Christian Reader, has a section titled Light Fare, L-I-T-E, Fare. One man contributed the following story about his mother. One Sunday morning, my mother decided to play a joke on my sister by phone. Dialing the number, she heard someone pick up the receiver, her cue to say, in a deep voice, "This is God speaking. Why aren't you in church?" To Mom's horror, she dialed the wrong number. As I read that story, I got thinking, maybe this would be a great project for the churches in Markham and Unionville to undertake. We'll do robocalls and blanket Markham and Unionville on Sunday morning, you know, with calls like that. What most of us know about our gathering together for worship is that we are sustained in our faith through it. The very thing Paul describes as being rooted and built up in him that is in Christ and established in the faith occurs in worship. It isn't the only place where rooting and building up occurs, but here Christ has promised to unfailingly meet us so to do. We miss it when we are unable to get to church. In a way, Christ's work of sustaining us in faith is imperceptible. Nothing we can physically point to, but we know it and experience it nonetheless. Much like how meeting for coffee and conversation with a friend, imperceptibly, that friendship deepens. The apostle's admonition to continue to live your lives in him presupposes this gathering, worshiping, studying, praying community of believers. Using the metaphor of the body to speak of the church a little later in this chapter, Paul concludes that in holding fast to our head, Jesus Christ, the whole body is nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews and grows with a growth that is from God. Living your lives in him, that is Christ Jesus the Lord, and holding fast to our head are different angles of vision on this same faith-sustaining reality. The Greek word that is translated live your lives literally means to walk around, and it was used as a common idiom to mean a way of life. Grammatically speaking, the mood of the verb is the imperative, a command. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him. So what you can hear in the background of what's going on in this church is that there are those in the Colossian church who are encouraging believers to strike out in a different direction. Jesus was good to begin with, but that needs to fade into the background as you have come to a more mature understanding of the spiritual life, argued some of the teachers. Paul insists, though, that the way to continue is in him. And I invite you to reflect with me on this admonition today. Continue to live your lives in him. And as we reflect, please underline and highlight the words, in him. It is all about Jesus. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. These are but two of Paul's all-encompassing descriptors of Christ's identity in his Colossian letter. It's because of who Jesus is. That is why we continue to live our lives in him. So endlessly rich is the person of Jesus Christ. He is singularly capable of being the one main thing for all our lives. Jesus Christ, said Paul, a sentence or two before this text we are considering, was God's secret plan, a plan that was laying hidden for ages and generations. Now it has suddenly come to light in the events concerning the Messiah, meaning Christ. Nobody, no matter how learned or devoted, could have guessed that. that when the one true God unveiled his blueprint for bringing the whole world under his sovereign and saving rule, that that blueprint would consist of a man suffering the cruel punishment that the Romans used for rebel slaves and a revolutionary leader, and then rising from the dead 3 days later. Nobody would have ever guessed it. But once those astonishing events had unfolded, the apostles came to see the wonder of God's plan. Jesus wasn't simply a religious leader. He is the center of the cosmos, the key to the life and the universe, the image of the invisible God, the clue to genuinely human existence. Christianity is Christ. Put him in the middle of the world, and the world will stop spinning in incomprehensible circles and begin to make sense. Find him, and you've got the treasure. As in Paul's day, so today. Believers are being dissuaded from being so Christ-centric. Paul warns the Colossian believers about those who would take them away captive through philosophy and empty deceit that led away from Christ. Now, what are the religious and philosophical attractions in our world that are most likely to draw Christians away from the fulfillment that is in Christ Jesus? Well, we can name a few of the usual suspects: fame and fortune and power, prestige, popularity. But those dissuaders, there are some dissuaders that are far more subtle and come from within the church, from those who would lead us in pursuit of what they conceive as the church's mission. Dr. James Smith teaches philosophy at Calvin College in Michigan. In a recent article, he spoke about the curious blind spot of some religious higher educational institutions. In speaking of one institution's new mission statement, he noted that while it was long on talk of justice, diversity, and service, the word God nowhere appears in the document. Jesus never makes an appearance in the mission statement. Smith went on to note more generally that in strange, often unintended ways, the pursuit of justice, peace, and a holistic gospel can have its own secularizing effect. What begins as a gospel-motivated concern for justice can turn into a naturalized fixation on justice in which God never appears. And when that happens, justice becomes something else altogether, an idol. A way to effectively naturalize the gospel, flattening it to a social amelioration project in which the particularity of Jesus as the revelation of God becomes strangely absent. It isn't just in Christian higher education we see the setting aside of the particularity of Jesus. It also occurs in many church denominations. A ministry that was once understood its impetus as rising from the gospel, the good news that is Jesus Christ. The ministry gets so emphasized that it is mistaken then for the gospel. The gospel, for example, fosters us to love our neighbors, but love of neighbor is not the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Many so emphasize love of neighbor that love of neighbor gets now mistaken for the gospel. Counseling, spiritual direction, doing justice, engaging culture itself may become the main thing instead of the gospel. Imagine you're in an orchestra and you begin to play, but the sound is horrific because the instruments are all out of tune. The problem can't be fixed by simply tuning them to each other. It won't help for each person to get in tune to the person next to her because each person will be tuning to something different. No, they will all need to be tuned properly to one source of pitch. Often we go about trying to tune ourselves to the sound of everything else around us in our lives. We often hear this described as getting balance. But the question that needs to be asked is, balanced to what? Tuned to what? The gospel does not begin by tuning us in relation to our particular problems or surroundings. It first retunes us to God. The gospel is good news, principally not good advice. The gospel is not primarily a way of life, though it leads us to follow Jesus. It's not something we do, but something we have done for us and something we must respond to. The word gospel means good news. The gospel is something to be announced because it's what you do with good news. We do not proclaim a better way of being religious, though a religious life emerges from being sustained in the faith. Christian life is not a code of ethics, though an ethic emerges as we follow Christ. The gospel properly grounds our religious life and ethic. At its heart, the gospel is news, good news, and therefore must be publicly announced. The gospel is good news announcing that we have been rescued or saved. I want you to listen to how Paul speaks of this rescue in this text from Colossians. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him. When he forgave us our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with his legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, meaning in the cross. The event Paul refers to is Jesus' crucifixion. Crucifixions were publicly done to send a message of Rome's power. But in this crucifixion, God is publicly announcing his love for the world. In the Roman world, military triumphs over enemies were celebrated with maximum symbolic impact. Victorious armies were paraded, and the spoils of war were paraded before the people back home. Those spoils consisted, of course, of captured booty, a long, bedraggled line of prisoners, and if possible, right at the end, the king of the just defeated nation. And at the climax of the celebration, the king was ceremonially executed. Every crucifixion was considered another triumph for Rome. Anybody looking at Jesus on the cross of the first century world would think that the rulers and the authorities had stripped him naked and celebrated a public triumph over him. Now, I want you to listen again how Paul describes what God did in Jesus' death. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Paul never gets tired of relishing the glorious paradox of the cross. God's weakness overcoming human strength. God's folly overcoming human wisdom. The gospel is good news about what has been done by Jesus Christ to put right our relationship with God. Becoming a Christian is a change of status. The Apostle John said, we have passed from death to life. The Apostle Paul wrote here, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive in him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher who pastored at Westminster Chapel in London, England for quite a number of years, was fond of asking the question, are you now ready to say you are a Christian? The point is that becoming a Christian is a change in relationship with God. Jesus' work, when it is believed and rested in, changes our standing with God. We are in him. Is Jesus enough, though? Is salvation more than a ticket that says, admit one to the pearly gate? You know, you got it tucked in your pocket, ready to show it at the right moment. But what about its impact for life now? Well, the gospel calls us to continue to live your lives in him. The gospel, the good news that is Jesus Christ, is so endlessly rich, it can handle the burden of being the one main thing for the church and can handle being the one main thing for our lives. In the summer of 2013 edition of the University of Toronto magazine, it featured stories of a whole number of young graduates who were creating their own companies. It was a story about several young entrepreneurs and the companies they started, and it was a very interesting article to read, and I was particularly interested in the ideas that motivated them, that gave them impetus. If we believe that the good news of Jesus Christ is endlessly rich and able to be the main thing for our lives, what would we say to a young Christian entrepreneur about the gospel being this main thing? We read today from Luke's account of Jesus' teaching, for example. We know this as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. Jesus' teaching here presupposes that God knows all our needs, including the economic ones. While it's true that we humans don't live by bread alone, without bread we don't live at all. The economic order is important. So I say to you, said our Lord, ask and it'll be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. He said this in the context of all of our living. I can think of nothing more foundational than to ask, seek, and knock. For the habits of entrepreneurial life, and no motivation higher than knowing that God is the one who opens doors and helps us to find. We have often noted that the cross of Jesus Christ shows us that love is self-forgetful, self-giving. Most entrepreneurs I know have experienced those difficult days when they worked for nothing, just to keep the doors open and the employees paid. Their resources, whatever they had, were being spent with no return and with no return in sight. Self-forgetful, self-giving. I also know that lasting motivation comes from a sense of how a business or an enterprise serves genuine human needs. If the motivation is about what I get, meaning money, the idol will soon undermine the success of the organization. It's my conviction that a life dedicated to an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ, continuing to live our lives in Him, will do the entrepreneur no harm and, in fact, inspire and lead in ways unimagined. Now, I know that it is currently popular to impugn entrepreneurs as greedy. But they have no monopoly on greed, let me tell you. It spans across all sectors of society. And to blame business for everything wrong in the world. Yes, we are all fallen creatures, but enterprise in the economic order is not, by definition, corrupt. In the same way that there's nothing wrong with being human, God created humans after all. The problem is that humans are sinful. So too with work. God is a worker and created humans to work for Him and with Him. The problem is that sinfulness has corrupted these things God made for our good. So enterprise in and of itself is not inherently corrupt or evil. Now about the money. Jesus issued warning after warning after warning about the ever-present danger of how wealth demands our allegiance. And we need to hear that. You cannot serve God and wealth. Still, God can be served with your wealth, just as He can be served with your time, talents, and energies. John Wesley, Methodism's founder, gave this advice with respect to money. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Now, he was a little upset with the Methodists toward the end of his life that they had forgotten the third plank or the third rail in these about giving all you can. But I point out to you this, that before you can give it away, it has to be earned. Jesus Christ can handle the burden of being the one main thing for our lives. I want you to consider, just in conclusion, the testimony of J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. Perhaps you've seen the movies based or read the novels based on these novels. Tolkien was a devout Christian who wanted his books to awaken people to the biblical struggle with evil. While he was working as a university professor, Tolkien had the following experience. He writes, I was doing the dull work of, I can't do the British accent, so I have, anyway. I was doing the dull work of correcting exams when I came upon a blank page someone had turned in, a boon to all exam markers. I turned it over and wrote on the back, in a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Now, by the way, that sentence would become the first line of his book, The Hobbit. He continued to write, "I'd never even heard of a hobbit or used the word before." In a personal letter, Tolkien described his writing process. The other power, both capitalized, and he meant God, then took over. The writer of the story, but which, by which I do not mean myself, that ever-present person who is never absent. Jesus Christ can handle the burden of being the one main thing for our lives. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Amen. As we respond,